Good morning, everyone. Got distracted this morning. How's the sound level? Sound all right? Okay. We're going to pick up a few things that we talked about last week that we didn't quite finish. This was the chart that we were looking at with regard to the gifts. And I just want to point out a few things here, and there's one verse here that is absolutely critical. It applies to everything that's on this page, and you must understand that. This is one of those things that you just want to sink into your consciousness and make sure that you understand it totally. Down here on the bottom, maybe I should have put this in big red letters or something to emphasize it a little bit further, but Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. The context here in Revelation 22, this is the last book of the scriptures that was ever penned. It was penned by the Apostle John. He was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and he was there because he was a preacher, but he was so popular that the Roman government didn't want to execute him, so they exiled him to this island where they felt he would be totally disconnected from everybody else, wouldn't be able to do any harm anymore. But during that time, starting in Revelation chapter 1, we find that John was confronted by the Lord Jesus himself, and that Jesus gave him the book of the Revelation, which is the final book of the scriptures. And in Revelation chapter 22, if you take your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn there this morning. Revelation chapter 22. And we'll be starting, we'll be looking at the text specifically down at verse 18 and 19. I'll read this out of the New American Standard, or the ESV, which is what we've been using mostly in our study. Jesus, these are the final words that Jesus gives, and we need to listen very carefully to what he says here. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now let's just stop there and kind of concentrate on what he said. Put it into plain English. What did he say in those two verses? This book is what? This book is done. Does everybody get that? The book is done. There is nothing to add. There is nothing to take away. And anybody that does presume to add or take away is under God's curse. Now, on this sheet, when I put these, this is a list of the scripture passages that where these items, these gifts are specified, gifts of prophecy, gifts of evangelists, and so forth. And I put little notes in here, ones and twos, showing whether those are still continuing or not. And the number one says it's a temporary sign gift, which means that it was a sign gift that was given during the early days of the church. Now remember, in the early days, if I want to know something about the rapture of the church today, what do I do?
I look in the book.
That's where it is. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the book of Revelation. But back in the early days of the church, could I do that?
No.
Those books weren't written yet. But yet God wanted people to know the same things that are written down. And so he gifted people who had the gift of teaching and exhortation and evangelism and all that kind of stuff. He gave them spiritual gifts so that they would communicate to the early church the same things that you and I learn from the written book. So let me just ask you a simple question here. This is not a hard one. This is a simple one. After the truths, all these things about prophecy and apostleship and speaking and all that stuff, after that has been written down and circulated, you have it in the Word of God. Mike, by the way, most of us have, I don't know about you, but I have at least 5 Bibles at home, maybe more. I can find these things in multiple translations. I can find the truths in all kinds of ways with commentary. I just have so much. When all of that is written down, do you expect to have it used this way anymore? Do you expect to have somebody who has the temporary early gifts, like the gift of prophecy or the gift of apostleship, do you expect to have that anymore? No! You don't have that anymore. The reason you don't have that anymore is what they did is now what? It's here. And if anybody stands up, now I want you to hear this, because some people just stumble around on this and don't accept it or don't understand it. If somebody stands up and claims that they are an apostle and begins to tell you new things that are not written in this book, what's your conclusion? It's not true. If God wanted you to know those things, he would tell you, and it would be in the book. Otherwise, if it's not in the book, it's out. So here's Archer's theorem on the thing. Now this is really good. So I expect you to pay attention here. This is really good. If somebody stands up and claims to be speaking as an apostle, speaking as a prophet, speaking in tongues, speaking in prophecy, and all those kinds of things, and they're going to be telling you great and marvelous things, Archer's theorem is, If you're going to tell me the same things that are written in the book, thank you very much. I think I'll read the book. And if you're going to tell me things that aren't written in the book, thank you very much. I'll see you.
Bill, you can see on television all those things that you just talked about.
All those things
all
happen.
All those things that you see, you can see at any time, any day you want, any religious program. Talk about prophecies and what the real truth is, and they want to tell us that.
Yep.
So there are people espousing that all
yep.
the time for years.
And in Fort Wayne.
Pardon?
And in Fort Wayne.
And in Fort Wayne. And so here's you've got to remember this. This is really important. This is Archer's theorem. And you know how important that is. If somebody stands up in that capacity and says that, my test is, if you're going to tell me something that I have never heard, then I am not interested. Why? Because I've got the truth in the book. And I don't want you confusing me with things that aren't in the book. Don't tell me that. And if you're going to stand up and tell me that you're going to be speaking in tongues and you don't understand what I'm saying, but when you're all done, somebody else is going to stand up and give the interpretation of tongues, and it's actually what is written in the book.
Right.
That's possible. But Archer's theorem says, thank you very much. I don't need the interim process anymore. That was good. That was required back here. I don't need it anymore. If you're going to tell me the truth, I'll look it up in the book. So in the end, what do I put my confidence in? Right here, folks. I put it in the book. If it isn't in the book, I don't want to talk about it. And if it is in the book, I've already got it. Dale.
Just not a comment on that. We have a couple of visitors here, maybe some of the people that were not here last week. Can you tell them how they can access that chart, since that's not a handout?
Okay. Very good. There's a over on the pad there, there's a handout of a card. And the card is for the website, and I have been keeping this website for a long time. There's over 700 lessons that are included in the website nowadays. It's called timelesstruthfortoday.com, and in this particular page, we're looking at Ephesians, and this is the one that has the audio, and this has all the lessons that we have studied up till now. And you can just tap Equipping the Saints or the Summary of the Gifts. The Summary of the Gifts is the one that we just looked at here. That would be this one. And the Summary of the Gifts is actually done in 1 Corinthians. That was done. We did that study probably 4 or 5 years ago, but there was quite a bit of work went into making that chart, and so I just pull it back up to use it again. This one they don't change. And then going back today, this will be the lesson that we do today. This is Ephesians 4:16 through 17, and then down here are the questions. The website is laid out so that the first page of the lesson, the answers are missing, So you can look up the passages, put your own personal answers in there. Or if you look at the second page, the answers are filled in. They're absolutely accurate because I did it. No, honestly, you just want to remember that those are my answers. If you wanted to add to them or subtract from them, please feel free. Linda?
Your website then is also at the bottom of the page of the worksheet.
Yes, the web page is listed at the bottom of the page. On everyone, I'm down here, timelesstruthfortoday.com. So, thanks, Dale, for reminding that. I need to do that every now and then. So, we're going to pick up our study this morning right here, talking about the ascension of Christ in Ephesians. Jerry?
Now, this is probably a stupid question.
Okay, I can...
Every time I hear about, you said add anything or take it away, that's pretty clear. And what you're talking about is the big picture there. Okay, but I always wondered, all these different versions, and there's always versions coming out, aren't always quite the same. Like you're taking a word here, putting a word here, and sometimes it changes a little bit. You can say get the same meaning, but sometimes when I read it, actually, I can think this means actually something different the way it's written.
Yes.
So how can you say, don't take anything away from what it should be like the original manuscript, but we keep changing versions. So how's that fit in with what you said?
That's a very good question, and the answer to that is you should find a study and find a translation that you feel comfortable with, and almost all translations will have little footnotes in them and say, this could be translated this way. One of the problems with translating the scriptures is we're taking a very old language and trying to make that language jump 5,000 years and understand it. And sometimes it works better than others. I have difficulty. I'm not going to tell you which translation to use. Our church right now is using the ESV, English Standard Version, and that's a very good translation. It's been thoroughly researched. I like the NIV, and truthfully, I like the King James Version. I grew up on the King James Version, and I memorized the King James Version, and it throws me into a loop when I when I try to remember the King James, and then I look it up in the ESV, and it's different, But 99% of the time, when you do that, you'll check it out, and you say, that's really saying the same thing. It's using different words, but it's saying the same thing. So, get a good commentator, and look at them as a matter of fact. Some of the verses that we're going to look at this morning that have to do with the ascension of Christ and descension and ascension are going to deal with Old Testament passages, and some of them are very difficult to translate. And some translators just flat out say, we don't know for sure exactly what this means. But that's very few and far between. Dale?
Some people would say the best translation is the one you will read.
The best translation is the one you will read. And by the way, the best commentary on this book is this book. If you have difficulty with a particular passage, 99% of the time you can find the interpretation of that passage in another passage. And that's why, honestly, when I develop these lessons, I spend as much time on this yellow part as I do on the black part. The yellow part is an attempt to give you all the references that I can find that are of the same topic that help to clarify what the passage means. So it's the best I can do. Dorothy?
I think there's also, with other people, a misunderstanding of the term translation. Translation is going back to the original language.
Right.
And we have versions of scripture that are based on another translation.
Yeah.
There's a difference between paraphrasing, translation, etc.
Yes, and you'll have to get a hold of an expert that you trust, and let them do the language and all the linguistic things, and then come back and give you an answer and say, "Yep, this looks pretty good." One of the reasons why I stopped using the King James, I know there are people that I have people in my family who are King James only, and they believe that the Bible written in the King James language is the Bible. And they forget that it is a translation that was written in the 1500s. When I started out, I started from a church that leaned in that direction. And as I began teaching, I thought, well, for crying out loud, I'm spending 99% of my time explaining what this means. Explaining what the King James means when it says, love this, you know, whatever. Well, it doesn't really mean that. It means something else. And so you need to have a language, a translation in a language that you will read. That's number one. You have to be something that you're comfortable reading. And number two, it has to be something that's right. It has to go back to the originals, the original language, and from that, put it down in plain English. And of course, our English language has changed since I grew up. Things that I used as common phrases aren't used anymore.
Every 100 years.
Yeah. Are you saying mine 100 years? Yes. Not quite 100, but yeah, I'm getting close. Well, anyhow, those are all very good points. There are things that we need to remember as we study the Word of God. Well, let's
build one more comment.
Okay.
There's really kind of two different types of translations that we have. One of them is called literal, and that doesn't mean that the other one is not equally good, but the literal tries, that's like the English Standard, where it tries to take every word, Greek or Hebrew, and translate that and put it as close as possible in the order, trying to keep the words straight and doing it literally word by word in the translation.
Right.
And the other word, others, like the NIV in that, try to take a phrase or a concept from the original language and fit the best translation to that. So sometimes it reads a little bit easier in that. And one's not necessarily better than the other, but almost all of the translations fit on that spectrum, someplace between literal and I can't remember what the other word is for the NIV.
Yes, I agree. The NIV I like that one. I like the NIV better than most. But can I just give you a suggestion here? If you're a genuine person who really studies the Word and you want to know what's going on, I would get an electronic version of the Scriptures. And, you know, I have one at home, and I think it's got 29 translations, 29 different versions. And sometimes you get to a passage and you're saying, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I don't know why did he say that? And you just look, not a commentary, just look at the translation of the NIV, the New American Standard, the King James Version, whatever versions you have. If you don't have an electronic version, just have them spread out on your desk. Compare them side by side. Sometimes I can remember so many times of looking at a scripture verse and saying, what does that mean? I don't understand that. And looking at the exact same thing as it's translated in the King James or in the New American Standard or the one I do like, the Amplified Version. If you have an option to get the Amplified Version, I would encourage you to get that one. When you lay them out side by side and you see how that's translated in one, and then you think, oh yeah, that's what this other one is trying to say. They just didn't use the words the way I would. And so multiple translations are a help. That's a good point. And Dale, just by reference, you've used up two questions already. No, I really appreciate that input because it's important for all of us to understand that. And Dale has brought us two very good things to understand relative to the Word of God. Okay. Let's try this again. We were down to this one. How does Paul clarify Christ's giving of gifts? Now, we talked about the gifting of the saints, and we looked at all those gifts, gift of apostleship, the gift of all those things that we have on that other page. And then the question here is, how does Paul clarify Christ's giving of gifts? And the answer to that is in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Okay, so we have an interesting question there. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Now, this is a classic example of the question that Jerry asked and some of the other things that we've been looking at, because we don't, from this verse, we don't have any way of really understanding when it says that he descended into the lower regions of the earth. We don't understand exactly what that means. Numerous translations commentators and so forth will have a slightly different twist on this. I am not going to try to make a definitive statement explaining how all of this works. In my younger days, with a lot of arrogance, I used to try to explain this stuff, and I'll tell you what, I gave that up. As I read Revelation 22, I just want to be careful that I don't add or subtract from the words of the scriptures. So I'm just going to try to give you a cross-section of other passages that deal with this, and I'll let you draw your own conclusions from it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. Would somebody volunteer to read that, please? Second Corinthians 2, 14, 15, and 16.
And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, or your faith is it also vain? Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he has raised not up, so he that the dead rise not. For the dead rise not, and he is not Christ risen, raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, you are yet in your sins.
Is that the right verse?
No.
Okay. Must have jumped a...
First Corinthians on piano.
That's a good verse, but that's not the one. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16.
But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one who are the smell of death, to the other, the fragrance of life, and he who is equal to such a task. President?
Okay. Colossians 2:15.
Having disarmed the principalities and the powers, you made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in
him. So he Christ made a public spectacle of them, the enemies, and in verse 15 he made a public spectacle of them. And by the way, a kind of a backdrop on this, at this time in history, for instance, the Romans were the dominant threat government at the time, and when they conquered one of their enemies, they would force them to line up and parade them through the streets. And they were acted as enemies. Sometimes they were chained together, but the commanding officer who had led the victory would ride at the front on a white horse, and they just made a big deal out of it and a parade. And so that's what this is talking about here. This is this parade of winning the victory. And in John chapter 7, verses 37, 8, and 9, Jesus is talking to his disciples, And he reminds them that these things are going to happen, but they haven't happened yet because the Spirit of God has not yet been given. The Spirit of God has not yet been given. In other words, Christ is not victorious at this point because he has not died, death, burial, and resurrection. And until that happens, he will not have that victory. After he has that victory, he leads all these enemies of his. And as we read the scripture, we have to say that it sounds like he physically did this. I don't know whether it's whether that's real, whether it's an illustration. I just don't know. It certainly sounds like he led them victory. He paraded them before the Father. He led them and he paraded them before the Father. And he did that, as it says there, as an open spectacle. So, at his ascension, he led, as was normal, Satan, death, all his enemies, in an open spectacle. Which is interesting. And not at all difficult to explain. Everybody understood what happened. The victor would lead all of the ones who had been triumphed over. He would lead them in a parade and make an open spectacle of them, and the scripture says, may put them to open shame.
Well, who would that be in front of?
That's a good question. Is if you look at it here, these verses would tend to suggest that he led them in victory before his Father. So he paraded them through heaven, and then most of them returned back to earth as a defeated enemy. And that's one of the reasons, as he goes through the scripture, he keeps emphasizing to us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He has already been defeated. We don't fight Satan to defeat him. He's defeated. He has been humiliated. I mean, can you imagine what was going on? And we could look at all that stuff around the scripture. Satan was just rejoicing at the crucifixion. He thought he won. And instead he lost. It was an absolute termination of Satan. And you say, well, why is he still around? And the answer is, well, he's here because God has allowed it. But he's coming to an end. And if you look at the scriptures and look at what happens during the tribulation period, it gets worse and worse, and God finally removes him, takes him off the planet, as it were, and puts it all back into the hands of Jesus. Well, let's go down and look at the next list, because the next one is the more difficult one. So, what does it mean? What does he ascended mean? So, as you read that passage, you find exactly this. How does Paul clarify his giving of gifts? Because of that triumph. What what does he ascended mean? And the answer to that is in verse 9. 4:9. What does he ascended mean? Now this expression, he ascended up, what does it mean except that he also had what?
Descended.
So the fact that the scripture clearly states that he ascended back to heaven, what does that mean but that he first descended? Now the question here is, and there are many theologians that have blunted their sword on this one, what does that mean? Some believe that it means when Jesus descended at his incarnation, he descended to earth and became a man. That's true. He descended. So it may be that he is talking about ascending from that. That's a possibility. It is also possible, scripture is very clear, and we'll see that here in a couple places, that hell is already occupied. Do you know that? Hell is already occupied. It's not full yet, but it is actually occupied. And who was the first occupant there?
Adam.
Hmm?
Adam.
No, not that. It was in... let's just start reading these verses, and I'll stop interpreting here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19.
For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring me to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built.
So while the ark was being built, Christ was waiting patiently, and yet it says that there were angels in prison. You notice that wording there? Okay. Angels in prison. So there must be some angels. First of all, are all angels in there?
No.
No, we're already today, we're still troubled by angels. Fallen angels are called demons. But those angels there are some of them that are in prison. Now let's look in verses 20 through 23, and actually that should be 20 through 22. There is no 23, so a little bit anxious there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Anybody got it?
Those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Okay. Genesis chapter 6. Get your Bibles limbered up there. Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to read this from the ESV. And this is a history of the time before the flood. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now, first of all, the sons of God, that term, most of the time means angels. You'll find that written through the Old Testament, and Bible scholars, Bible translators, linguists all agree most of the time the sons of God is talking about angels. You can find that in Job chapter 1, 2, and 3. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, now, it's interesting. You just notice the tracking here of what happens. One thing right after another. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So that's the time that Noah preached. The Nephilim, which is a word which is talking about giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. If your position is that the sons of God is the holy ones, the ones who are saved, that they're not unsaved, then you have to kind of explain this, that when they had children, they were giants. Now, does that make sense? That just because you're saved when you have children, are their children giants? No, it doesn't make sense. It makes sense if you say the sons of God were the ones. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his
generations.
What does that say?
No sons of God contaminate his DNA.
Yep. No sons of God had contaminated his lineage. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and so forth. He goes through that whole thing. I want you to turn to 2 Peter 2, and so would somebody read verses 4 and 5.
For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them in chains of darkness to be destroyed for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly.
Okay, and then following right on, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now, what do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? They were totally corrupt. And what kind of corruption was it? It was sexual. It was sodomy. It was wicked. It was the angels went down, and they had to hand carry Lot and his family out to get him out. That's how pervasive it was. He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Jude. That's a book that we studied a long time ago, but it is worth repeating.
And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day.
Okay, so it says, and angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. But what I'm interested in there is he has kept them what? In eternal darkness, eternal chains. So they are the ones who are in prison. God has placed them in prison. And why did he do that? We know that not all angels are in prison, right? Satan is out there today, and we know that demons are all over the place. So what's going on here?
They rebelled against God.
They rebelled against God.
Yeah.
Their rebellion, their sin, was so heinous that God said,
yes.
In the pit. John Piper, this line right here I took out of a text from John MacArthur. Christ also descended into the lower parts of the earth, below the grave, below death, the pit of demons. We don't talk about this much because it's not pleasant. But there are angels that God has cast into this eternal pit of glory, and they are chained there, and it's eternal, so they're never coming out. They are the first ones in this pit that we call Hades. And it's just disgusting. They're just there. And I want you, and we'll close with this, to look for one verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, we know that Satan is a very intelligent person. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He's smart. I want you to turn down to verse 15. This is where the Lord is handing out his judgments. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, verse 15 is the key verse here. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Listen to those words very carefully. "Between your offspring," speaking to whom? The demon, Satan, in the serpent. "I will put enmity between you," Satan, "and the woman, and between your," what?
"Offspring."
"Your offspring and her
offspring."
So what does that tell you in that verse? What does that tell you about her? Her is a human being, and her as a human being is going to what? She's going to have an offspring. If you wanted to stop that offspring, because it says, "That offspring, he shall bruise your head." And you're going to just bruise his heel. He's going to bruise your head. So that doesn't sound too pleasant. So if you're Satan and you hear this, what do you want to do? Get rid of the woman's child. How might you do that?
Kill the woman.
Pardon?
Kill the woman.
That's good. That's one way. That doesn't happen, but
kill the offspring.
Who is Christ?
Take care of the offspring. Who is the offspring that you got to be concerned about?
Christ.
And if you look back and put together the pieces that God has revealed to us from these other verses, Satan had been so successful at corrupting the gene pool, if I could use that, if I could use those words, he has corrupted the gene pool by those angels who did not hold their first estate, who left their first estate. By doing that, he would have removed the possibility of a good and holy and righteous offspring of the woman. And that's why it starts out in Genesis 6. Noah was perfect in all his generations. He wasn't corrupted yet. But when you look at the results, the condemnation that was given to all of the earth, you have to realize that he was really almost there. Yeah, we're out of time. So, we'll pick up a few pieces here. If you have any questions, save them. We'll stick somebody else with them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for everything you do, and may your grace indeed bless and wash upon us this day. Help us to be absolutely sure that we are walking with you and that we are pleasing you. I pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.